A story tonight about a little boy that was writing his first letter, and he was very worried that the letter would never arrive safely to the person he was going to post it to. So his mother was there helping him write his letter, and oh, he started writing his letter as carefully as he could, but oh, you know, he wasn't making a very good job of it at all. There was big dirty marks all over it. There was words spelt wrongly. In fact, there were words missing. And there was words stroked out. And, oh, it was really not very good at all, to be honest. And he said to his mother, oh, Mum, this letter, I'll never arrive safely. Never. Oh, she says, you carry on, Johnny, and you finish the letter. And oh, he struggled on, and he finished. And, well, we can say he finished it, but that's really just about all we can say he did. Now his mother said, now watch. She got the letter he wrote, she folded it neatly, and she put it in a lovely, white, clean envelope. And she wrote the address. And she put in the postcode, and she wrote everything nicely and clearly in the white envelope. And she posted it, and it arrived safely. And the person who was going to read it was so pleased to get it and recognised it. But you know, to be honest, it only arrived safely because it was in the envelope with the address marked clearly by the wee boy's mother. That's why it arrived safely, really. Do you know this, boys and girls? That's like you and me. Like our prayers. Some of them are awful. But if we pray in the name of Jesus, they're heard by God. And God's pleased to get them. It's like the little boy's letter. Oh, it was awful. Wrong spelling, words, missed out, everything. But it was placed in the lovely, white, clean envelope with the address written in it. And sometimes, you know, we're ashamed of our prayers. All we have to do is to say, Lord, hear that prayer for the sake of Jesus. And then that prayer is just as if it's put in a life's white envelope, and it arrives safely in heaven, and God hears, and God answers prayer. So when you're trying to write a letter and you've got a problem spelling a word, will you remember my prayer? And will you make a wee, my story, and make a wee prayer in your heart? And remember to ask it. God will hear it for the sake of Jesus, his son. And it will be heard. It doesn't matter who prays it. If you ask for it in the name of Jesus, it will be heard for his name's sake. Okay? Very good. Right. Well, let's turn to the chapter which we read, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read again verses 5 to 8. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 8. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this letter, Peter is addressing true Christian believers. But he's very concerned and he's very worried about them. He can anticipate an impending tragedy. What do you think it is? What can you imagine would be a tragedy for a true Christian believer? Try and think. What would it be? If he lost eternal life? Well, that's certainly not what Peter's thinking about. He doesn't even mention it. And as we've often said before, if you can lose eternal life, it's not eternal. It's a contradiction in terms. That's not the tragedy. What is the tragedy that may befall these true Christian believers? Is it that they might miss some spiritual high or some spiritual experience? I can't find anything in the chapter about that, if that's what he's talking about. In fact, these two responses to the question show us really just how self-centered our religion can be. If a tragedy in our terms is what I will miss or what I will lose, it shows you who's at the center of our religion, doesn't it? Ourselves. But you see, we ought not to be at the center of our religion. It ought to be God who's at the center of our religion. What is the tragedy? How does Peter describe it and spell it out? Well, at the end of verse 9 he says, "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Do you consider that a tragedy? Peter does. It's worthy of a whole letter in the canon of Scripture. In case you forget that you were purged from your old sins. Peter is really genuinely concerned about the Christian believers he's writing to. And there's at least three ways he describes this tragedy, you might say, that's impending, befalling them. In verse 4, he speaks about the corruption that is in the world. And he's terrified that they will not escape the corruption that is in the world. And he says, you are partakers of the divine nature. And for Peter, or we might say for the Holy Ghost, to be a partaker of the divine nature and to retain the corruption that is in the world, that is a tragedy. That is quite unnecessary, he is saying. You have received divine power through the knowledge of him that called you to grace. And you're not going to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's something to be avoided. That's something to be abhorred. That's a tragedy. Do you consider that a tragedy? If you don't escape the corruption that is in the world. He describes it another way. In verse 8. That you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that's a tragedy. A truly born again Christian. Unfruitful. Barren. What a tragedy. It shouldn't be. Quite uncalled for. Absolutely unnecessary. And he writes, so that will not take place. That will not be the issue. That will not be the situation. And he describes it somewhere else in verse 10, is it? If you do these things which we've just read out in verses 5 to, if you do these things, you shall never fall. You want to avoid backsliding. Listen to the Spirit of God as he prompted Peter, who backslid. After swearing, as it were, that he would not deny the Lord, he did deny him. And the Savior, as we noted last week, said, when you're recovered,
strengthen the brethren, advise them how not to fall into the same situation you fell into. If you do these things, you will never fall. Now you may see in the margin how that term can be interpreted, translated. It could be translated. If you do these things, you will never stumble into sin. Do you want to avoid stumbling into sin? Take heed to what the Lord has put in writing for our learning. Well, it's important to note two or three things following on that. First of all, this, as we've already indicated, it is possible for true Christians to remain corrupt in the corruption of the world. It is possible for true Christians to be barren and unfruitful. It is possible for true Christians to stumble into sin. But it isn't good. It isn't healthy. It ought not to be. You see what Peter is saying? I would expect, and I did expect when I read this verse to see if I could was going to speak in it. When I came to verse 9, I thought I could conclude the verse myself. But he that lacketh these things, I was nearly saying, oh well, he that lacketh these things is definitely not converted. But you see what the Spirit said to Peter? He that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You see the point he's making? You see the point the Holy Spirit is making to these believers? He's saying, you're converted, but you're not living the life. He says, you have possessed divine power, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Verse 3, see that? His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You see, everything necessary for you to live a godly life you have when you came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need a new experience. You don't need a second blessing. Everything you got when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have in principle everything you need to live a godly life. And he's saying the problem is yourself. That's the problem. His divine power gave you all things necessary. Don't we discover here too? Can't we conclude? There's really, at the end of the day, only one real evidence that of the new birth. And what is it? It's the new lifestyle. That's the evidence of the new birth. The new life. If a new child is born into a house, well, there's new life. And it's going to be disruption, especially during the night. New things happen. And he is saying, look, if you've been born again, if you have the new birth, the proof is the new life in you. Not new feelings. Not new experiences. And you see, that's why it's alarming when you hear people saying or giving their testimony and say, oh, the feeling I had, oh, it's a tremendous feeling. Well, it is. But that's not what it's all about. It's all about serving the Lord. It's all about living to Him. The lovely, peaceful feeling is a plus. It's not what it's all about. It's about serving the Lord. And we live the Christian life, and not because of the super feeling we get, but we live the Christian life because it's right. Because it's the proper way to live.
Not because we get a super-duper feeling. Because it's correct. It's the right thing to do. Why are you a Christian? Why am I a Christian? It should be because it's the right way to live. And the real evidence that we have new, the Spirit of God within us, is the new lifestyle. It's not new feelings. You see, the devil can imitate any feeling. He can make his counterfeit. And he can put people on a high too, you know. Our high feelings of peace and bliss, that isn't the test. The test is the new life. We've been called to holiness and to live a life to God. Now, a lot of what we're going to say, a lot of what we're going to say tonight refers or applies basically or primarily to Christians. But just before, not everything's going to apply to them, but a lot is going to. But before we begin, let's look at this. Don't make the mistake of copying a Christian's lifestyle without first possessing what he possesses. You see, we are told here, if these things be in you and abound, they aren't just to be in the Christian, they're to abound within the Christian. But you see, someone may come along and say, oh, I'm going to look at these Christians. Ah, yes, I'll do what he does. But they've missed out the crucial start. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. You cannot live the Christian life apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you say, well, I want to be a Christian and I'm going to start being a Christian tonight. I'm going to look at what the Christians do. I'll just do what they do. I'll just imitate them and everything will be all right. Not so. You need faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what is said in the roll call of faith? Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's verse 29. The Egyptians, you remember it said about the Israelites, by faith they walked through the Red Sea, by faith, which the Egyptians assaying to do, or just means attempting to do. The Egyptians coming behind, they saw the Israelites walk through the Red Sea and say, oh, we'll do the same. We'll just copy them. Off they march. The Egyptians attempting to do the same thing were drowned. Doing exactly the same thing as the Israelites. Why were they drowned? Because they did it not by faith. Don't miss out the all-important link, the key. The Christian life doesn't begin until you put your trust in Jesus. Until you commit your heart and your soul to Him. And then the Christian life begins. It begins with faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's the starting point. And all the rest is null and void until you put your faith in Christ. Until you surrender your heart, your soul, your life to Him. What's the problem that Peter's speaking about here? Or at least, we'll mention the problem. What's the answer? Well, Peter tells us what the answer is. Add to your faith virtue. That's a problem. He says, you stopped. You just believed. And then you went into your little shell. No, he says. Add to your faith virtue. Now the word add, as you might see in the margin, is super add or abound. Abound in these things. Now, it's not adding to faith like a building brick. It's a term you'd use for baking. You know, when you stir up, you mix some things in a baking bowl and it grows and it expands. That's the idea that we have here. It's not sticking something else on or in. It's exercising what you have and it grows as you stir it. And you see how often Peter says, I'm going to stir you up by way of remembrance. And as you're stirred up, you grow
and you expand. You increase or abound, as Peter says here. There's another way the original word could be translated. Present to faith. In fact, the original word is interpreted elsewhere. Isn't it in one of the epistles? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. If I remember correctly, it's the same word here. Offer to it. See what he's saying? Offer to faith. Present to faith virtue. And that way it'll increase. Stir up. Exercise your faith by presenting virtue to it. Now we must say the word virtue has changed its meaning since the 16th, 17th century when this translation was made. And the idea of virtue in the 16th century meant courage, fortitude, energy, vigour, exercise, activity. And if Peter is saying, now look, you want to be strong in the faith? You want to avoid being corrupted by the world? You want to avoid stumbling into sin? Do you want to be to avoid being barren and unfruitful? Then present this courage, fortitude, energy, activity. Present it to your faith. You see, don't recoil into your shell like a tortoise. You know what a tortoise does? A tortoise walks along and he comes along to somebody he's not really sure about. Ooh, he withdraws into his shell. He says, no. Don't do that. Don't recoil in the way. Present Christian virtue, Christian courage, Christian fortitude, Christian boldness as you go along in the life. Don't withdraw. Go out. And that way, it'll be all mixed in and it will grow and it will expand and it'll become strong in the faith. Be bold in your faith. Be courageous in your faith. In fact, I think we could almost say, be adventurous in your faith. By being adventurous and courageous in your faith, you will expand and grow as a Christian. Add to your faith this virtue that is courageous. And to virtue, add to it knowledge. Now the knowledge spoken of here is not the same knowledge that's used in verses 2 and 3 about the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. The knowledge there means the experience of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. But the knowledge that's used here is a different kind of word. It's the knowledge that means intelligence, discernment, enlightenment. And you see, there are some people, and they think that when it comes to living the Christian faith, the Christian life, you're supposed to switch off your intelligence and just do everything willy-nilly. No. You see, the ultimate intelligence is God. And you are never more stretching your intelligence and using your intelligence than when you are following God. God, in the last analysis, is the ultimate intelligence. And here the apostle says, present intelligence to your religion. Exercise your faith in an intelligent way. Become discerning. Become enlightened. Ask questions about religion. Why does God say this? What is the purpose of this instruction and this command? You see, God is full of intelligence. And his instructions, his laws, are full of meaning. And they have a purpose. And you see, we are made in the image of God. Meaning we've been given intelligence. That's one aspect of being made in the image of God. And that is why God can say to a sinner what he cannot say to an animal, come now and let us reason intelligently together. Use your intelligence in your religion. There is nothing to fear. God is true. God is real. And it's a tragedy when you find people switching off their intelligence as they live their Christian life. Use your intelligence. Present it to faith. And by that mixture, you will grow strong in the faith. You'll be able to avoid the corruption that is in the world. You will not stumble into sin. You will not be barren nor unfruitful. As I say, some people say, well, now that I'm saved, now that I'm converted, well, I can just sit at home and enjoy myself and have no more worries. He says, come out of your shell. Come out of your shell. Be courageous and ask intelligent questions about your religion and reason things out with the God who is the ultimate intelligence. Now, I ought to have said that there are seven graces or virtues, whatever you want to call them here. They're all in three classifications. The first two, virtue and knowledge, are classed together to classify the character of faith. It's a courageous thing. It's an intelligent thing. The next two are grouped together, temperance and patience. They are to do with our disposition, to do with ourselves. Temperance. That means self-control, self-mastery. It means denying ourselves things. Now, it doesn't mean that passions go. There are some people, well, you know, the Stoic philosophy. Suffering isn't really painful. Suffering isn't really bad. It's a nothing. It's neutral. Well, Christian philosophy is not like that. Suffering is something bad, but it can be endured. Pleasure is something good, but you have to have self-control. You have to have temperance, self-control. In the Christian religion, when a man is born again, his passion is not destroyed. His passion is controlled. Controlled, and it's important to remember that. And then there's the other thing, you see, patience. Add to temperance, patience, or endurance might be a better word today. Now you see, temperance on the one hand deals with pleasures. Control your pleasures. Patience or endurance on the other hand deals with our problems. Deals with the things we can't cope with. In other words, not too much pleasure. Put the controls on the pleasure. Realize when enough is enough. It's not lusting. It's not wrong on the one hand, but if you go too far, it becomes lusting. No, 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 he says. Be temperate. Control your lustings for pleasure. But when it comes to adversity, when it comes to problems, when it comes to difficulties, be patient. Endure. Hang on there. Stick it out. Persevere. They say that more has been achieved through stickability than any other talent. You remember, who was it, the great missionary Carey to India? He was asked when he first made this blueprint for going to India, and they said, you? What have you got? What have you got compared to all the others? He says, I can plot. I can stick something out. Well, it's a Christian virtue. It's a Christian grace. Add to your faith. Present these graces, these virtues of temperance, self-control, and endurance, and stickability, perseverance, patience. Put that in your religion. Present it to faith. And your faith will grow and expand as it stirred all up together. Then we have the last three groups. Godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity.
These are all classified together because they're all to do with relationships. That's why godliness is probably put here. Add to patience godliness. You see, when it comes to relationships, it's our relationship with God first that determines all our other problems with relationships. Are you having a problem in your relationships? The start, the source is your relationship with God. Vertical has to be solved before the horizontal. You cannot get peace between man and man until you get peace between man and God. Our relationship with God is what is supreme. And if our relationship with God is right, then our relationship with one another will soon fall into place. But you cannot get into place our relationship with man until we get our relationship with God right first. Add to patience godliness. I'm only going to say one thing about godliness, and that's this. Godliness is intensely practical. We tend to think it's all spiritual, don't we? We tend to think it's all doctrinal. It's all theological. Listen, godliness is intensely practical. What is more practical than God sending his own Son into this world to walk upon this earth, to mix with human beings? What is more practical? God sent his Son. The Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, enfleshed himself with humanity. Godliness. God manifest in the flesh, as it is written. That's godliness. Godliness is intensely practical. It's not theoretical. It's not theological. That cannot be excluded. But that's not what it's about. What do we do for God? That's godliness. God did something when he looked down on the world and he saw the mass of mankind helpless, ruined, self-destructive. God did something about it. You cannot be godly by getting a good idea, by getting a right idea, by getting a theologically sound idea. You cannot be godly if it stops there. You have to do something about it before you become godly. Present practical godliness to faith. And mixing them all up, you'll grow and become strong and unlikely. Or as Paul says, you will, if you do these things, you'll never fall. You'll never stumble into sin if you do these things. If you do these things, intensely practical is godliness. You can't shut yourself off in your corner and say, I'm going to read my Bible all week and be godly. Why do we read our Bible? To find out how to live godly. Not how to think godly, but how to live godly. Godliness is intensely practical. And then add to godliness brotherly kindness. That's love. That's kindness within the church. Within the people of God. You remember the 11th commandment, a new commandment that I give unto you,
that you love one another. You think it would be that you'd love your enemies. No. The new commandment is that you love one another. Not all that easy at times. You know what the Greek word is? The Greek word is Philadelphia. The brotherly kindness, that's the Greek word. And it means compatible, something similar. Perhaps you've seen that advert for Philadelphia cheese on the TV. Bit stupid, really, but you got the message. It's lovely. It's nice. I like it. It's compatible with me. That's a word for brotherly kindness. And that's why, you see, it comes before the next one, charity. You add, you super add, you go from brotherly kindness, liking, being kind, to what is compatible, to charity. The word is the Greek word agape, which is used for the love of God. It's the very opposite kind of love to Philadelphia. It's loving what is incompatible. That's the love of God. God looked down from heaven and saw us squirming in utter rebellion. And he did something about it. And God says, now look, you learn to love your brothers and develop from that to loving those outside your church. You learn to practice the love of God. If God is love and we are born of God, then we must have that love within us. And he says, use it practically. Learn to practice loving what you find incompatible, incomprehensible, what you find unlovable. If we have experienced and tasted the love of God, one mark, one proof, one evidence will be that we too, in some degree, will show that love for others outside. Now, it's not easy. And Peter isn't saying it's easy, but he's saying it's the only way forward. It's the only way forward. How often he says twice here, be diligent. Our text, and beside is giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Get off your armchair. Start living the Christian life. Start doing the things that aren't easy to do. Start using your religion intelligently. Start presenting all these graces to your initial grace of faith. And it'll all grow. This love, it means showing kindness sacrificially to the obnoxious. Sacrificial giving. Sacrificial kindness. This is practice it. Get into the way. Get into the habit. It's not going to be easy. You can't press a button. So he says again, be diligent. Wherefore, in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things that he's just written out, you'll never stumble into sin. You'll not backslide. You'll not fall. But just to do these things. And he says, you converted people, you have divine power invested in you. You have the divine nature. Verses 3 and 4. According as his divine power hath been given unto us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And then, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, through these promises, as we noted last week, through accepting these promises, through believing these promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. So I said, do these things, and you'll prevent yourself from falling. Well, I just want to conclude by a word to the unsaved, to the unconverted here tonight, with regard to verse 10. Maybe you're saying here, I've got my out here. I can escape from all this. You're calling an election. That's my problem. I don't know if I'm elect. Well, that's precisely why we have this verse. We are never told anywhere in the Bible to make our election sure. What we are told is to make our calling and election sure. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot separate them. You can only be sure of your election by being sure of your calling. And if you're sure of your calling, you're sure of your election. Well, that's the point. Peter's saying there's no need for you to be worried about this. This is not a problem, this is an encouragement. And you will never find this doctrine presented in the Bible in any other context but one in which is encouraging. There is nothing from Genesis to Revelation to discourage a seeker or anyone from finding grace and mercy. But this point of calling and election, they're to be distinguished. As I said already, they cannot be separated. They are inseparable, but they are to be distinguished. I just want to use an illustration to help us to grasp that point. I can't remember if I've used it here before or not. Supposing I'm walking along one of the streets in Glasgow, and I see a tenement building on fire. The whole place is ablaze. 10 stories. So many closes. The fire. And I've got one ladder. And I say, well, I can go over, I can cross the road, and I can save one soul. I'm only one man, and I've only got one ladder. And I stand on the other side of the street, and I look at the tenement, and I say, well, it's going to be one. Right. 3 up, 5 along. That's the one. And then I go across the road. Now you see, that's election finished with. From now on, salvation is taking place. I said, right, 3 up, 5 along. The election's finished. I'm now going across the road with my ladder. I go across the road. I go, 5 along, 3 up. I climb up the ladder. I go to the door. I go to the window. And I say, come out here. Come to me. I'll rescue you down. Now just listen. What do you think if that person in that window came out and said, look, mister, there's only one ladder. And there's only one man that can save me. If he hasn't chosen me, if he hasn't elected me, there's no point in me listening to you. I'm outside their window. And I say, come. And you be saved. I'll take you down. The madness of the person inside. Say, no, but if you haven't elected me, I mean, there's hundreds of us here. And if you haven't chosen me, what's the point? Friend, that's the position you are in here tonight. Christ is outside the door of your heart. And he's saying, come to me. That's the position you're in. No ifs, buts, perhapses. He's here. He's speaking to you. And he's saying, you come to me. And you're in the kingdom. Your sins are forgiven. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how many others are perishing. He's outside the door of your heart. And he's saying, come to me. Lay down your arms. Surrender. Come to me. Are you hearing him? Are you hearing him calling you to forgiveness and peace and blessing? You come to him and you'll know peace and you'll know forgiveness. And you know this? Your salvation will be sure. Your calling and your election will be sure. You can't separate them. But you have to distinguish them in your mind to make any sense or intelligence of it. That's what Peter's saying. There's no need for you to be unsure. If you're sure that Christ is calling, if you're sure that all that you have for eternity is that you're trusting in the gospel call, and the gospel call is whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. That's the gospel call. Are you sure of that? Are you sure that's what you're depending on? Well, the Holy Spirit saying tonight, if you're depending on that, not only is your call sure, but your election is sure. Well, where are you? I'll tell you where Christ is. He's outside the door of your heart, and he's calling to you. Come. Now I ask you, where are you? He is outside the door of your heart, saying, come. Come now. Don't put it off. Don't delay. Come now. Where are you? Where are you? Make your calling and election sure. The only thing we can be sure of is a genuine offer of forgiveness of sin from Christ Jesus. And it is real, and it is true, and he is offering it.